If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Acts chapter 13. But as a word of introduction, on March 27th, 1964, an immense earthquake struck the state of Alaska. It was so powerful that the effects of that earthquake were felt in Louisiana. People were killed, people were injured, billions of dollars were lost. And along the hundreds of miles of this fault line, the earth literally split. Highways split, hillsides were split, and homes were literally shifted off of their foundations and fell into valleys or slid into valleys. Some people who came back to their homes after the earthquake, believing that they would find them on one spot, actually discovered that they were in quite a different spot. Well, I want you to think of Christianity in similar terms, because 2,000 years ago, there was an earthquake on the earth, a shaking of the history of redemption. And with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the spiritual earth was shaken and the foundations of everything shifted. And what had always been, that is a single house of God built on a single foundation in one holy city, on one holy mountain, and entrusted to one unique people, was no longer. Always knowing that their spiritual home was in Jerusalem, the people of God awakened one day after this earthquake and found that everything had moved. Spiritually speaking, they weren't in Kansas anymore. Earthquakes, as you know, are produced by dynamics deep within the earth's crust. There are pressures that build long before the surface finally shakes and then breaks loose. Well, the same thing is happening with regard to the earthquake of Jesus. This earthquake, well, the pressures were building for centuries, and the prophets would cry out the turmoil of heaven toward earth and predicting that something was coming, something glorious, and yet something along the lines of judgment as well. This was all in the mysteries of God unfolding. And before there was the manifestation of this shaking in the cross of Jesus, when at his death the earth literally trembled and the earth grew dark, and the temple, well, the temple was shaken too, and the curtain in the temple was split, isolating it once from the Holy of Holies, now opening it to the entirety of the world. Nothing would ever be the same again. Now, the effect of the good news altered the reality of every child of God. Followers of Jesus woke to a new era. Everything was different. Spiritual homes, again, once in one place, popped now up everywhere and anywhere. And within a few years, Jerusalem, the city of David, for hundreds of years, the center of faith and worship for the Jew, would be completely laid to waste by Roman legions. It was like the Lord was closing off the Garden of Eden, and there would be no going back to once what once was. Now, one of the glaring evidences that the ground had moved is a city by the name of Antioch. We're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Let's talk about the city of Antioch for just a few minutes here, because I think it's critical for us to understand where the gospel was actually bearing fruit. Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And rather than Jewish, it was utterly pagan. It was a Roman city, the seat of Roman government for the entire province of Syria. It was the third largest and most important city in the Roman Empire, much, much bigger than Caesarea down on Israel's coast. If Caesarea was Duluth, then Antioch was Minneapolis and St. Paul. The Romans talked about the three-legged stool of their empire. Rome, of course, would be one of those legs. You could imagine the city of Rome being so important. It was the capital, the largest of the cities in the empire, perhaps one of the largest cities in the world. Then there was Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was made famous by Antony and Cleopatra, but it was critical to Rome. Alexandria was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Agriculture along the Nile fed Rome and much of the Roman Empire. And then there was Antioch. Antioch was known in the empire as the Pearl of the East. And while Rome protected the empire from the hordes of barbarians to the north, and Alexandria protected the empire's southern flank, Antioch was Rome's bastion against Persia, the Persian Empire to the east. And the heart of the Persian Empire today would be the modern nation of Iran. Now, the city of Antioch was quintessentially Roman. You couldn't have missed it when you rode into town. It was a commercial, cultural, and political powerhouse. And within months of Acts chapter 13, the city was in fact visited by the Roman emperor himself. This was an enormous honor to the ancient world. Now, every once in a while, the president of the United States will fly into Minneapolis and St. Paul, and he's the most powerful person in the world. And my son Joel, on occasion, has been asked to serve the security detail for such visits. And it's always fun afterwards, always really, really curious to see his pictures, to hear his stories, etc. Hear this, the most important person in the world or most powerful person visiting our city. Of course, if you were an air traffic controller, you would have cleared the skies of all air traffic. No planes could be near Minneapolis and St. Paul. Air Force One approaches, and there are no obstacles to its approach. Every courtesy is extended. Every kind of care is taken. Every security measure is, in fact, planned for. It's a big deal. And the president arrives and picked up by his limousines and his escorts and his whirled away. But compared to the first century, a presidential visit is a relatively commonplace thing. What in this age of air travel and all the cities, lots of cities, much smaller than even Minneapolis and St. Paul, can receive and can accommodate the visit of a national leader, such as a president. He wants to go to them too, by the way, politically speaking. He has to do this. It's the genius of the Electoral College. He has to find his power everywhere, not just in a few places. It's because of the Electoral College that the president has to go everywhere to assure his political base so that, well, he can govern, and he can get elected. Now, Antioch, well, it was not so in Antioch or in the Roman world. Antioch was one of the very, very few places that the emperor, the most powerful person in the world, would have visited. And the honor was enormous because it was so rare. And to make crystal clear the importance of Antioch, there were numerous emperors who visited the city over the course of its history. Antioch was a big deal. And as major cities were, Antioch was the center of the arts, and it had a massive theater, Roman theater. It had a stupendous amphitheater for sports and other kinds of marches and parades and demonstrations. It had a grand marketplace with enormous and wonderful promenades lined with columns, marbled columns, and public squares arrayed with exquisite mosaics and frescoes. It was a center of pagan religion as well, as all the Roman capital cities would have been. It had temples to the great god of the Romans, Jupiter, for example, and then also to Apollo and Daphne, or Aphrodite, and also to the Roman emperors themselves. So Antioch was a thoroughly pagan city. It did have a Jewish quarter, and there were several synagogues in Antioch. And this, by the way, is where the early followers of Jesus would have gathered first. Now, from its highways, that is, its terrestrial highways, and then the sea lanes leading out from Antioch, all of the Roman Empire was within Antioch's reach. Seleucia, its port, was just down the river on the coast of the Mediterranean, and it was the largest port in Asia. Busy, very busy, all day long. The province of Asia included all of modern Turkey today and Syria and beyond. Now, the city of Antioch, large in ancient times, was well over 500,000 people, many times the size of Jerusalem. It was cosmopolitan. It was filled with an astonishing array of people, languages, nations, religions. People came to it from all over the known world to find their fortune, or at least to trade with those who had fortunes. Citizens of Antioch were not only numerous, they were lively, they were loud, we were told. They were aggressive people, we were told. Famous wheelers and dealers of the day, but also famous for their partying and their biting wit. Reminds me of New Yorkers, if you don't mind. On Monday and Tuesday of this week, I was in New York. I was there to help a prayer network of women who are planning a citywide prayer event that was canceled. It was supposed to be in the Madison Square Garden, and now it has to be a virtual event, and I'm helping them walk through that. But within a 20-mile radius of the Empire State Building, every nation of the earth is represented, every nation. And the territories of the earth as well. They come from all over the known world. I spent my time in Manhattan, first on 14th Street in Lower Manhattan, then on 46th Street in Midtown Manhattan, and then all the way up north to a church up on the Harlem River, up in the northeast corner. And it's so easy to forget, as we live out here in the suburbs of Minnesota, what a major city is like, and the influence such places have on our world, the busyness of it, the roar of it, the constant motion of it. The people are incredibly diverse. The best and the brightest, the young dreamers, the immensely talented, they leave their homes all over the earth and they make their way to such places. They leave their homelands, they leave their people, their families, their most intimate love relationships, and they come to such places. They're mobile, these cities are. They're dynamic, these cities are. And yes, they have their troubles, but the dynamism of such places is intoxicating to many, even as it is frightening and sometimes even revolting to others. This was like Antioch. Jesus may have been born from a tiny, off-the-beaten-track village on a hillside in an obscure place in Galilee. But his church, he gave birth to his church in a city surrounded by a teeming population, an international population. And the gospel spread to cities, to Caesarea we've read, to Cyrene we've read, to the cities of Phoenicia we've read, and to Tarsus and other places. And the city of Antioch will further prove that the early Christian movement was essentially an urban movement, reminding us too that the New Testament was written essentially by city dwellers. The Gospel of Matthew was written in Antioch. Paul was from Tarsus. And he served the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee in Jerusalem. And he ultimately migrated to Antioch before then going to the cities of the Gentile world. And then there was John, who was the bishop of Ephesus, and Peter, who became a Jerusalemite before ending up in Rome, the greatest city of the ancient world. In fact, being an urban movement is one of the principal reasons why Christianity grew and spread so rapidly. Because just like any pandemic, like we're experiencing today, if the gospel infects a population in a major city, it then spreads everywhere. But before we go on, I want to make sure that we don't over-romanticize these urban centers or this urban environment. It was said of Rome, for example, that all roads led to Rome. But it was also said that all sewers led to Rome too. Now, if you're interested in the subject, I recommend the research of a sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark, and I'm going to cite some of his findings in just a moment. But understanding Antioch will help us in the weeks to come, because all of these ancient cities were in some fashion alike. And Roman cities such as Antioch saw, quote, extraordinary levels of urban disorder, social dislocation, filth, disease, misery, fear, and cultural chaos. Take, for example, the population density of Antioch. New York reminded me of what a dense population looks like. But I've also, over the years, been to Hong Kong on several occasions, and the populations, they tower on top of one another. I've been to Beijing, to Kunming, to Mumbai, to Hyderabad, to Bangkok, to many places that are crowded. Consider this. Chicago today has about 21 inhabitants per acre. It's a major city. San Francisco has 23 people per acre. New York City has 37 people per acre. That is over the five boroughs of New York City. Manhattan is the most densely populated. It has 100 people per acre in Manhattan. And how about Antioch? It was roughly 75,000 inhabitants per square mile. 117 people per acre without a single high-rise apartment. Now, add to that the frequent earthquakes in Antioch, hundreds of earthquakes over its history, several of them destroying the city entirely so that it needed to be rebuilt. And for this reason, it's unlikely that any of the tenement houses were more than two or three stories high. Anything higher was deadly. Now, these tenement houses, well, multiple generations lived together in them. Their space was also shared by their livestock. Their animals lived in these homes with them. So people lived in squalor. They herded themselves into these small cubicles in which entire families slept together, side by side. There were no fireplaces or furnaces. So the charcoal, well, we could call them hibachis. You know, the little charcoal grills. That's what they heated their homes with. That's what they cooked on. They were the only source of heat and cooking. But because they're in the homes are filled with this acrid smoke, this dense smoke which spilled out into the street. So the streets were filled with this smoke too. And in case you're wondering about the dangers of these little hibachi grills, catastrophic fires often swept through the whole parts of the city. The whole of Antioch was burned to the ground four times. But there were many more other smaller fires. The city monuments and the city's temples and government buildings, they may have been built with stone, but the vast majority of the city was made of wood. There were no fire hydrants. There were no firemen. This was disaster waiting to happen. And consider the fact that there was no modern garbage disposal. There were no garbage men then. And there were no sewers back then, except at a few public toilets near the public baths. Night pots were emptied out the windows into the streets below. There were jokes about not getting hit by them in the morning. garbage was often disposed of in the same way. Just throw it out the window. The streets, standard 10-foot wide Roman streets, were fouled with horse and oxen. The streets were paved, at least the center city streets were paved, engineered so that they could occasionally flood them with water to allow all the effluent to then be washed down the streets to the edge of town. But most of the town streets were mud, and they were dirt and dusty. Water was wonderful in the Roman cities because it was brought in by aqueducts from distant mountains, but the water was almost universally unfit for drinking, limited to general cleaning, but not used much for that, whether floors or clothes or utensils. They just simply didn't wash these things. And by the way, I just want to recall for you, this was before the invention of soap. Soap hasn't been invented yet. Now, outside the main city center, I said that the streets were muddy and the sewers were open. The crowds were intense and also dense. So just think of the entire picture of this now. And some historian quipped that you could probably smell Antioch before you saw it. And if you were sick, well, good luck. People were terrified of sickness, especially plagues. And sick people, especially during plagues, were just simply left out on the street to die, and assuming that someone somewhere would pick the bodies up and dispose of them. By the way, unwanted children were left to die too. They just left them out on the streets to die and decay on the streets. Infanticide by exposure was commonly practiced in Roman cities, as was the dropping of babies into the sewers. There were insects as well. Are you getting the picture of this? Is this appetizing or not? Even though Antioch was up the river from the coastline and separated from the sea and the marshy coastlines of the Mediterranean, and because of that, they were protected somewhat by the malaria-carrying mosquitoes. By the way, malaria killed off the city, the great city of Ephesus. Ephesus didn't die because of economic collapse or because of earthquakes or whatever. It died of malaria. It just got so bad as the harbor silted in that the mosquitoes caused disease and killed off an entire city. Well, but even though that Antioch was apart from the coastline, it still would have been inundated with flies and with mosquitoes and mites and other kinds of insects. So the city was a pest hole of infectious diseases. And these contributed to the very short lifespans, probably less than 30 years on average. Very, very short lifespans. Most children died at birth or in infancy. And having two living birth parents by the time you were in your teens, well, you would be remarkably fortunate. Now, several times in its history, Antioch was devastated by plagues. And because of this, immigration was encouraged so that the population could be replaced as it died off because of disease. This meant that Antioch, just like other Roman cities, was populated by strangers. Not only did they know each other, they were a mixture, an admixture of different cultures, of different ways of doing life. There were also dangers in this. Nights on the streets in Antioch after dark were dangerous indeed. Without streetlights, with all kinds of troublesome people coming from all over the world, desperate people around as well. The influx of strangers in various groups meant that the city was prone to riots, to the burning of certain sections of the city, to violence breaking out between certain groups, certain tribal groups that had formed, including four such riots that essentially overtook the entire city. Antioch was racially divided. So racially divided that they built a wall separating the two major races from each other. Rodney Stark writes the following: "Any accurate portrait of Antioch in New Testament times must depict a city filled with misery, filled with danger, fear, despair, and hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life, a filthy life, cramped into its quarters, where at least half the children died at birth or during infancy, where most of the children who lived lost at least one parent before reaching maturity, a city filled with hatred and fear, rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms," doesn't that sound like today? "Exacerbated by a constant stream of strangers into it, a city so lacking in stable networks of attachments that petty incidents could prompt mob violence. A city where crime flourished in the streets, it was dangerous at night, and perhaps above all, a city repeatedly smashed by cataclysmic catastrophes like earthquakes and fires, so that a resident could expect literally to become homeless from time to time, providing that he or she was among the survivors." Now, people living in such circumstances must often have despaired for life. And surely, they must have longed for relief, some kind of hope, some kind of salvation, some kind of message of grace, of a God who loved them. None of their pagan gods could help. Of course they couldn't, deaf and mute as they were. And this is the environment in which Christians thrived. This is the environment in which Christians thrived. Please pause over that. Believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians revitalized life in the city by providing brand new norms. This is Rodney Stark speaking, he's a sociologist. Providing brand new norms, new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered immediate bases for attachment and ongoing relationships. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. In fact, they took in the widows and the orphans, adopting them into their families. To cities in which life was considered cheap, Christians offered the value of God, their creator. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christians offered themselves as effective nurses and caretakers. So it's no wonder that the early Christian missionaries were so warmly received at Antioch and were distinctly, thought of distinctly from the Jews themselves. They were a new kind of phenomenon. For what they brought was not simply a new urban movement, but a brand new culture, a completely new way of thinking about life, about love, and about the human soul, about the value of human life. A brand new way of thinking about a relationship with God, a God who actually loves people and gave his only begotten Son. And a brand new expectation out of eternity that came to these lives so suddenly, so quickly, more so than today. It's in the context of an urban center filled with Roman garrisons, filled with Roman gods, and a population embracing all kinds of religions from all kinds of cultures, a city teeming with ethnicities, with chaos and filth and calamity and every kind of problem, and where human life was both cheap and expendable, where diseases and natural disasters repeatedly visited these populations. It's in this context that Christians, rooted in a stable core of Jewish believers, of followers of Jesus, rooted in the message of Christ, rooted at first in the fellowship of Antioch's synagogues and Jewish communities, it is in this context that the followers of Jesus prospered, multiplied, and grew beyond the Jewish community, and grew beyond the synagogues, who then fasted and prayed and intentionally sent the gospel to other places in the same Roman Empire and beyond it, to other places like Antioch, to other peoples like the inhabitants of Antioch, in order to multiply themselves among all people. All of this and the power of the message of Christians, all of this and this wondrous gospel that they proclaimed about a Savior who could reconcile them to God, a Savior who could reconcile them to God through faith, with a message too, accompanied by the power, the wondrous power of the Holy Spirit in the transforming of lives and the works of wonders, meant that the likes of Antioch became the new home and the breeding ground for the people of God. The apostles still living back in Jerusalem, they could never have imagined these outcomes. But it was God's plan. It still is. In light of all this, it's truly amazing that during the first 300 years of the church, the two most important cities for the spread of the gospel were one, Jerusalem, where the church began, and two, Antioch, where it prospered for the sake of the rest of the world. But even though we didn't expect this, or nobody would have foreseen it, we should expect it now. And why? Because in Jerusalem, with the first followers of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire dancing on their heads, the church started with people from many ethnic backgrounds and languages. Do you remember the scene in Acts chapter 2? They were from all over the known world. And they received this message of the gospel in their own languages, in their own native tongues, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. For God is not just a God speaking Hebrew, not just a God, not just Allah who speaks Arabic. He is a God who speaks every language to the heart of every language hearer and bearer. And out of Acts chapter 2, regardless of their backgrounds, they deeply loved each other and abided with each other. They were devoted to the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to prayer. They were full of prayer and constant prayer. And because of that, they were full of the power of the Holy Spirit. They filled the streets of Jerusalem with awe and wonder. And those who craved other people's fellowship, who couldn't get enough of each other, well, they found fellowship here in the body of Christ, meeting every day in the temple courts, constantly in each other's homes, breaking bread, praying together, laughing together, enjoying life together, envisioning life together. They were wonder workers among the sick and the needy. They were compassionate to the poor, and they fed the poor. They were caretakers of the widows and the orphans. They were lovers of human life. They were diligent to resolve the complaints of favoritism or racism. And they were willing to lay down their lives for the same message of Christ that we know today. And they were laser focused on the good news of Christ. That in Acts chapter 13, we read, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to everyone, to every nation. So, now there were in the church at Antioch, a city of desperate needs, of wondrous potential, of wealth and poverty, where all roads led to it, where all sewers led to it. In this city, there were prophets and teachers, people with remarkable gifts of the Holy Spirit, with remarkable resumes of faithfulness and maturity. I wonder if we could say that about the city of Minneapolis and its cousin, St. Paul. And what were their names? Barnabas. Well, he was a Jew. And Simeon, who was called Niger. He's an African. Lucius of Cyrene. Well, this is a Latin name, a Roman name, and he's from North Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. Perhaps he too was Idumean. He's sort of a half-breed. Not Jew, not really Jew, not really Gentile. But he's politically connected at the highest levels of the Roman proconsul in Israel. And he's saved and he's transformed by the gospel. And he's now in Antioch with a massive population around him, loving the brothers in Christ, one with them. And Saul. Saul is a Jewish name. Saul was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he would be renamed because he had been remade. He would be named Paul or Paulus. God would rename Saul, a Jew, Paulus, a Latin name, a Roman name. And this Jew would take the gospel to cities like Antioch, across the Roman Empire. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, earnestly, intently, passionately, ceaselessly, seeking after God in the midst of the city context, the Holy Spirit to them said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, the harbor, the port of Antioch, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And the story begins. The next chapter begins. Again, the city dwellers under the distant thumb of a Roman emperor, living in squalor, people who knew they were needy, lonely, dislocated people, disaffected people, living short lives in a dangerous, desperate place, living in crowded together, who regularly watched their children die, who regularly watched their loved ones and their friends die, who suffered through ethnic tensions, surrounded by vacuous pagan temples, honoring gods who did not love them, gods who could not answer their prayers, gods who could not save them, gods who were useless except to the priests who were employed at the temple. And it was among such a population that the gospel of Jesus Christ thrived. And for the next three centuries, became the center of our faith. God laid the foundation for spreading the gospel here. And the rest of the world is grateful. I end with two questions and then a challenge. Are you needy? Some of the things that were going on in Antioch, maybe they're going on in your life too. Maybe dear ones have died. Maybe you're dislocated as well. Maybe you're lonely. You're shut up in your room because of COVID. You fear even going outdoors. You fear even touching people or being in the company of people. But how long can you live like that? shut off from the rest of the world. We're living in a time of plagues. We're living in a time of ethnic tensions. We're living in a time where our cities are burning. And you're looking around and you're asking, you're despairing. Suicides are way up. So is domestic abuse. So is child abuse. The gospel speaks to you. Christ will transform you. And the body of Christ is here for you. We are new creatures. And although we are imperfect, we offer ourselves to you as a new society of those transformed by the grace of heaven. But to the rest of you, I say, and God says, you are a light to the nations. Every ethnic group must see the light of the gospel, and it's our task. Whether they're near to us, the world has come to us in the last 25 years, every one of you who has grown up in Minnesota and in the Twin Cities knows that this place has changed. It is not the Minnesota that you remember of your youth. It is not even the Minneapolis and St. Paul that Sally and I moved to 25, 29 years ago. It's a different place. And you can complain about it all you want, but it's also the greatest opportunity we've ever had for the spread of the gospel to the nations who have come to us. John baptized with water, Jesus told his disciples. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're here for. And God says, as you seek me through my Son, you'll find me. And when you find me, I have an adventure for you, and I'm going to send you on an adventure. Now, it may not be to India or to Asia or to uttermost parts of the earth. It may be just down to Lake Street. But I have an adventure for you. I have an adventure for you because I have equipped you with the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, who is your sufficiency in all things. Preparing you, equipping you for every good work in the gospel. A revolutionary work among the needy and oftentimes desperate people. You are the hope of the world. Do you not understand this? You are the hope of the world because with you comes the treasure of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in person. It's a work that will call all of us, and it's a work that will call you and me to fast and to pray like the first Christians did. Apart from God, we can't. But apart from us, he won't. But with us, he will empower us. In answer to prayer, with the graces and the mercies required and the presence of his Holy Spirit to go before us and with us. It's a work in which you will find some of your greatest challenges, but ultimately your greatest joy as you glorify Christ. One last challenge. We have a city who in the last 4 months or so has taken on some of the characteristics of Antioch. We have businesses burned out. We have people's lives destroyed. We have people who have died in our city. We have ethnic tensions there. We have evidence that apart from the gospel, social solidarity can be quickly turned into a myth. The gospel's needed here. The gospel's needed now. A couple of months ago, I invited a friend of mine named Corey Dean to come to Hillside and to share with us, what is called the Man Up Club, where he mentors young urban black youth, fatherless youth, most of them, to manhood and ultimately into saving faith in Jesus Christ. This weekend, they're inviting the church around Minneapolis and St. Paul to join them for a thing called God Flow, Saturday, starting at noon. There'll be a march with our brothers and sisters, led by Corey, my friend Cross, down the streets of North Minneapolis to a place called Shiloh Temple. I'm going to be there. I'm going to stand with my brothers, but I'm also going to dance and rejoice with them as well for a new era and a new movement that God is birthing in the heart of our city. It's in places like that that the gospel thrives. I wonder if you would risk joining me. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons of Antioch. Thank you, O Lord, that you are our sufficiency, even in the face of human suffering. Lord, challenge our paradigms. As suburbanites, we're here for a reason. We love our lawns, and we love our trees, and we love how nice and tidy life can be, but it's not in those contexts that over the course of history that the gospel has thrived. It's among the broken and the heartbroken. It's among the sick and the poor. It's among those who are lonely and displaced. It's among those who live in the tensions of their day and perhaps have lost faith in everything. Lord, help us to see our generation with new eyes and the cities of our land as you see them. And may we fear not to stand among the people of God for this new transformational work you launched 2,000 years ago as you shook the earth through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus our Savior. All things changed. And we've been changed too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.